How we doing, everybody? We good? Yeah. We good, family? Hey, we got a lot of people here today. So, like, if you got any seats in the row that you're in, if you could scooch to the glory of God, we always have seats here in the front row. Go figure, in the spray zone. So, if you are looking for a seat, have at it. Welcome to Emmaus Church. For those of you who may be your first time, we're really, really thrilled that you'd worship with us today. We kind of repeat this every Sunday for the newbies, but we preach through books of the Bible here at Emmaus, verse by verse. We find ourselves in Luke chapter 15, preached through the Gospel of Luke right now. Incredible book of the Bible, incredible stories about the ministry and life of Jesus. We've been in Luke now for well over a year, and we find ourselves in really the middle of the book. So we got a minute to go, but we're just having fun. Luke chapter 15 is where we're at. Hey, I want to say this, and y'all are going to hear more about this at the end of the service, but Pastor Brian is actually going to come up here and make announcements about the fact that tonight, Missional Communities launch. You guys excited about that? Anybody thrilled about Missional Communities? So for those of you who don't know, you just need to understand, Missional community groups here at Emmaus Church are really the way that disciples are grown. And so these are small groups that are sermon-based, and it's opportunities for you to gather together in homes throughout the community and really just talk about the sermon. Because it's one thing to like hear sermons on Sundays. It's a completely different deal to actually apply God's word to your life. And so like tonight, we've got some missional community groups that are going to be meeting throughout the community, and they will be talking and discussing questions that come from today's sermon. So if you've never been a part of one, or maybe it's been a minute since you have been, we're about to start a brand new semester of those. Perfect time to be here to Emmaus, perfect time to plug in. And Pastor Brian will tell you a little bit later on about how to sign up for those. But Luke chapter 15, I'm gonna pray for us, and we're gonna go ahead and jump in. Let's pray together, family. Jesus, thank you for the opportunity we have today to gather in your name on this Lord's Day, to make much of you, to sing to you, to focus on you, to fix our eyes upon you, to hear from you. I pray that our hearts would be ready to receive. I pray that you would speak your word to us, that the seed of your word would go forth, produce a harvest 30, 60, and 100 times that which is sown. I pray that you speak through me, not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of your Holy Spirit's power. And I pray that if anybody in this room today does not know you as their great God and glorious Savior, that today you would just sucker punch them with your grace, and you would just draw them into your kingdom, into your family through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray it all through your matchless name. Amen. Amen. So I'll start with this. A couple Saturdays ago, my wife and I took our two daughters up to Athens to the gymnastics meet. Anybody done this? Anybody ever gone to gym dogs meet? Right? It's pretty fun. And so we went to see the gymnastics team do their thing, and we get to Athens, we get to Stegman Coliseum, we walk in, we find our section, we find our row, we sit down in our seats, and immediately my wife goes to the concession stand to buy herself water. So it's me with our two daughters. I'm just sitting there waiting for the meet to begin, and at some moment, I see this man walk in with his wife and their three kids, and they're coming up the stairs, and they go to the row, about two rows ahead of us, and they find their seats, and it's no big deal. It's a public event. We expect to see people there. We're shocked by that. And so here's where it got weird, though, is the guy's taking off his jacket, right, getting ready to sit down. He's taking off his coat, and as he's doing it, he looks at me, and he starts staring at me like this. And he just keeps staring and staring. And so I see this, but I'm ignoring it. You done this? You ever seen like somebody like looking at you strangely, but you're trying to de-escalate the situation. So just like, I see him and he keeps staring, but I'm just gonna look ahead. And I don't know what this guy's deal is. I don't know what the issue is. You know, maybe he's just very socially awkward. Maybe he's a Bama grad. I don't know. So I'm just like, I'm just staring, and I'm trying to ignore this. And but at some point, my youngest daughter, Madeline, leans over to me. She goes, "Dad, why does that random guy keep staring at you like that? What's his deal? What's he doing?" And I tried to play dumb while I was staring ahead. I tried to play dumb. I said, "I don't know what you're talking about. You must be imagining something." And my very persistent daughter goes, "No, Dad, that guy right there." He just points at him like that, like it's nothing, right? A guy right there, why does he keep staring at you? I said, shh, stop talking about it. Because again, I don't know. I don't know why he's doing this. People don't do this, right? For all I know, he goes to gymnastics meets to start fights with people. And so I'm just like, let's just try to ignore this. And eventually the staring guy speaks. He's looking at me, he goes, Anson? So immediately I went, hey! And I said it like I knew him, but I had no clue who this was. Right? But I said it like I knew him, but I'm thinking in my mind, who is this person? And how does he know me? And how do I know him? And then all of a sudden it hit me. I was like, maybe this guy goes to Emmaus Church and I've just never met him before. So I need to be on my best behavior. I mean, seriously, I need to act like a Christian. So I looked at him, I said, hey, man. Because this is what you do in America when you don't know a guy's name, right? You call him man. It's the law, right? Hey, man. He looks at me, he goes, you don't remember me, do you? I said, sure I do, buddy. And immediately he called my bluff. He goes, what's my name? And at this point, I'm thinking, I just want to go home, right? I knew this was a bad idea coming here. Like, this doesn't happen at football games. Like, why is this happening right now? What's going on? So I looked at him. I said, dude, you're going to have to help me out. I said, I'm bad with names. I don't know their names. They're my kids. I'm bad with names. I just, if you could help me. He goes, Anson, I can't believe you don't remember me. We went to high school together. Southeast High School, Macon, Georgia, 1996. I went, oh yeah, that's how I know you. Duh. Still had no clue who he was. But what was I supposed to say, right? So he begins to unpack for me his life over the past, couple decades plus. He starts talking about, he married his wife in 2004, and they have a few kids now. And at some point, they moved to the Midwest and lived there for over a decade. And a few months ago, he saw Ryan, who we also went to high school with, who I also don't remember. And yada, 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 yada. He's talking about his whole life. And honestly, I was thrilled for him. I was happy for him. So I'm thinking, that's great that your life is going swell. I'm happy for you, stranger, right? And I'm just like really thrilled for the guy. And then as I'm talking to him, at this point, my wife comes back from the concession stand. She walks up. I'm talking to the guy. And at some point, I go, oh, hey, ma'am, this is my wife, Heather. He says to me, he goes, oh, I know. I look at your Facebook page all the time. This is how horror movies begin, right? Here's a question, family. You ever been in a conversation with somebody, and like at some point it became evident that the person you were talking to knows way more about your life than you know about them? It's a little bit weird, right? A little bit, tad bit unnerving, right? Makes you feel a little bit vulnerable, a little bit strange, right? Now, here's why I tell you this story. Okay, I want you to get this. Okay, so starting next Sunday, we're going to be in Luke chapter 16. And there's this moment in Luke chapter 16, and specifically around verse 15, where Jesus says something. He says four words that honestly, for me, are kind of unnerving, right? They're kind of unsettling, because in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, here's what Jesus says, family. We're going to see it. Jesus says, he says these four words. He says, God knows your heart. I mean, just take that in for a second. This is what Jesus says. He's going to say, God knows your heart, which means right now, I mean, think about that for a second. So the God of the universe, the God we're here worshiping, the God we're here adoring and singing to and fixing our gaze on, God right now knows, he knows everything you're thinking, he knows everything you're feeling, he knows every temptation, he knows every struggle, he knows the words you said yesterday. God sees through the veneer, right? He He sees through skin deep, like the people around you right now, they only see skin deep, but God sees through all that. He sees within you. Now, in a very practical sense, what this means, beloved, is this. God is able to see what other people aren't able to see, right? God's able to see what other people aren't able to see. Another way to say it would be this. Think about this. It's easy to fool people sometimes, but it is impossible to fool God. Like totally impossible. Okay, and this is where Jesus is going here at the end of the story he's telling in Luke 15. This is the point that Jesus is going to be very clear about as we finish up Luke 15 and specifically the story that Jesus is telling this passage. So for those of you who maybe haven't been here in a while or maybe this is your first time, you need to understand what's happening at this moment in Luke 15. It's honestly one of the greatest chapters, not only in the New Testament, but in the entire Bible because of what Jesus is teaching and the stories that Jesus is telling here. Matter of fact, a lot of even non-Christians, a lot of non-church people are familiar somewhat with the stories that Jesus tells in Luke 15. So you got to have some context real quickly. So first of all, when we get to Luke chapter 15, Jesus is making the religious people, like the religious leaders, the Pharisees, incredibly nervous, right? They're really nervous. These Pharisees are, you know, they're more uncomfortable than a squirrel in a highway at this moment, man, because of the things that Jesus is saying and specifically the things that Jesus is doing. Because get this, these guys don't understand for the life of them why Jesus keeps hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. This is what's going on in Luke 15. Jesus has been traveling and preaching and teaching, doing all kinds of amazing miracles, right? Teaching like nobody in the history of history has ever taught before. And so you got all these crowds that want to get near Jesus and hear Jesus and see Jesus and listen to what Jesus has to say. Now, a lot of these people are what the Bible describes as tax collectors and sinners, which is another way of saying these people have incredibly messy lives. These people haven't been living for God, haven't cared about God. They're not church folk, in other words, right? And so the Pharisees don't understand why Jesus keeps spending time with these tax collectors and sinners because you gotta understand something about first century Israel, right? So in first century Israel, if you were a religious guy, the last thing you ever wanted to do was to be seen out in public having a latte with someone who doesn't care about God. Ooh. Like if you're a first century religious guy, here's real simple, man. You want to stay in your really religious bubble and you want to play Bible trivia with all of your religious friends and you want to debate predestination all day long and you just sort of want to hang out and read your books and talk about how the culture's going down the toilet because all these sinners alive in the world. And that's what religious people in the first century did. So didn't Jesus get the memo? Like, why does Jesus keep hanging out with these really complicated, messy people who obviously don't care about God? And so consequently, family, the ministry of Jesus is getting really controversial. A lot of religious church folk real uncomfortable with the ministry of Jesus because these religious leaders can't understand, again, for the life of them, why Jesus keeps spending time with all of these very, very unrighteous people. And just to be fair, man, these people that Jesus is spending time with, they are unrighteous. There's no doubt about it. They are totally unrighteous. I mean, the scripture is clear. They lie, they cheat, they're sexually promiscuous, they're breaking all kinds of commandments. The friend group looks like an episode of Cops. They're just like, they got rap sheets and probation officers. These people they've been living unrighteous lives, and yet here's Jesus constantly spending time with them. Think about it, lovingly teaching them about who God is and what God is really like. And here's why Jesus is doing this. You got to understand. It's because Jesus knows that even though these people are incredibly unrighteous, guess what? They are still created in the image and likeness of God. And so God still loves them and God still values them and they still matter to God. But the Pharisees are refusing to understand this, right? Because they're convinced, like we've said the past couple weeks, that if Jesus was really a holy guy, if Jesus was really a man who loved God, then obviously Jesus would just want to hang out in their good club because they're good guys, right? They've been to Bible college and they stream movies on VidAngel and they only give side hugs. And so they're good and they're awesome. They keep commandments. And so I don't get it, Jesus. Why aren't you in our club and just hanging out with us? See, here's the problem. Here's the problem. The Pharisees at this moment, they're looking at Jesus. And essentially what they believe is that this is a case of guilt by association. They're like, hey, Jesus keeps hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners. We saw it in verse 2. They start grumbling and they say, this man receives and eats with tax collectors and sinners. How dare he hang out with them and eat with them? They think it's guilt by association. In other words, they look at Jesus associating with sinners and people with really complicated, messy lives and who don't have their lives all together. And they're thinking, well, if Jesus is hanging out with unrighteous sinners, then Jesus himself must be an unrighteous sinner, because this is guilt by association, okay? But listen, family, listen, don't miss this. Don't miss this. I got a secret for you, okay? You ready? Here's a secret. Jesus does not care about guilt by association, because if he did, he never would have come to earth in the first place. So let's just get that straight right out of the chute, man. Jesus ain't concerned with people looking at, ooh, it's guilt by association. Jesus, like, you looked in a mirror? Family, listen, the Bible is clear that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. I don't care who you are, man. We have all been disobedient to a holy God. We have all chosen our way over God's way at some point. We have all completely blown it, which means, as the Bible teaches, our best deeds, man, our best deeds are like filthy rags, and we all need a Savior who is able to do something about our sin problem. But we're all there, man. And just, you know, like, this is where, if you read the Gospel of Luke, as we have been for the past over a year, and frankly, if you read the other Gospels, you know, Matthew, John, and Mark, what you find out is, it's at this point where the Pharisees blow it. This is where they always blow it. And it's at this point where tons of religious people, tons of religious church people, even today, totally blow it. Because here's the huge problem, the huge mistake that the Pharisees have made. And beware of doing this, because our temptation is to always do this. Here's the problem they made. The Pharisees looked at the world, and essentially here's what they concluded. After looking at the world, reading the news, you know, keeping up with what's happening, current events, the Pharisees concluded this. They said, you know what? In this world, there are two types of people. There's good people, and there's bad people. This is the conclusion they came to. They believe, hey, in this world we live in, there's good people and there's bad people. And they think, man, you know what? And the bad people are really easy to spot. Bad people are easy to spot. Because the bad people don't care about God, and the bad people break lots of commandments, and the bad people go to Cardi B concerts, and the bad people don't vote like I do. So the bad people are really easy to spot. And then you got the good people, right? And the good people, we know what the good people are like. The good people are the rule keepers, man. The good people know how to stay in their lane. The good people are responsible, and they pray before meals, and they do quiet times, and they don't hang out with the Cardi B crew, and on and on and on. You see how this works? So it's real simple to the Pharisees. We live in a world where there's good people and there's bad people. That's what they've concluded. But here's the thing. Then Jesus shows up, right? And Jesus shows up, and here in Luke 15, here's what Jesus does. He's telling three specific stories or parables, right? Jesus tells three parables. And if you look at it closely, what you discover is that each one of these three parables actually has the same exact theme. He tells a story about a lost sheep. He tells a story about a lost coin. He tells a story about a lost son. And each one of these stories actually has the same theme. And the theme goes like this. Something gets lost. Then it gets found. Then a massive party is thrown. That's the theme of every story. It's lost, then it's found, and then, woo, a huge party is thrown, right? And so, here's the thing. The Pharisees were like, we live in a world where there's good people and bad people. But Jesus comes along and teaches these three stories in Luke 15. Because listen, the powerful lesson that Jesus is trying to get these brothers to understand is this. We live in a world where there are indeed two different groups of people. But the two different groups of people are not good people and bad people. The two different groups of people in this world are lost people and found people. Everybody's bad. We're all born bad. The question is, are you lost or are you found? This is why Jesus is telling these three stories in Luke chapter 15, beloved. And here's what you got to understand. This third and final story that Jesus is telling is really significant and incredibly unique Because in this third story, the lesson that Jesus is teaching to all of us is this, family. There's actually more than just one way to be lost. There's more than just one way to be lost. So we started this story last Sunday, if you were here. I mean, this might be the first time ever we're preaching kind of the same text 2 weeks in a row, but let's do it. We started it last Sunday. We won't start in verse 11 like we did last week, but I'll sum things up for you this way. So Jesus starts telling this story, and he starts off this way. He tells us that once upon a time, there was a very wealthy father. Very wealthy father who had two sons. And the younger son, he's waiting for his dad to die so that he can get his inheritance. But the problem is, his dad won't die. Bummer, right? Because every sinner hates it when the people they want to die won't die, right? And so he wants his dad to die, but unfortunately for him, his dad won't die. Because apparently, you know, his dad eats lots of kale and oatmeal and does deep knee bends, and he's got good cholesterol and takes pretty good care of himself, or takes his vitamins, and so his dad just won't die. It drives him crazy. Why won't my dad die? And so eventually he's had enough of it. He goes to his dad, to his face, and he says, "You know what? You're just dead to me. I want my inheritance. I want what's coming to me. I want you to give me my inheritance now." In other words, the point is he cuts off relationship with his dad. That's the point. He cuts off fellowship with his good father. Now, the father is so good and so generous that he actually gives this petulant little brat, he gives him the inheritance. He actually does it. He meets the demand, right? So the father's good and the father's generous. And so he gives the money to the kid. Well, you know, in the words of the great prophet, you know, Steve Miller, he takes the money and runs, man. He goes to first century Vegas and he's like just living La Vida Loca, doing his thing. We're talking keggers and raves and women, you name it. His whole life is like an episode of The Bachelor until eventually there comes a day where he completely runs out of money. He runs out of money because here's the problem. The problem with living like there's no tomorrow is that when tomorrow gets here, you're gonna have nothing, right? And so eventually he's got nothing, but then it goes from bad to worse because not only does he have nothing, he has empty pockets, but then we're told, Jesus says a horrible famine hit the land. Terrible famine out of nowhere hits the land. And so now, this kid's got no money, and there's a famine, which means now he's got to go out and do the unthinkable. He got to get a job. That's a bummer. Nobody wants to get a job, work for their money, right? And so he's got to. He doesn't have a choice. And so he goes out, applies for a job. It turns out the only job he can get is on a pig farm. And I don't know if you know anything about first century Israel, but just, you know, this was the worst job you could possibly have as a Jewish kid living in first century Israel. And then finally, Jesus says, there comes a moment where he's got no money, he's got no food, he's totally desperate, and no one would give him a thing. Because apparently, all money will buy you is fake friends and not real ones. So nobody gives him anything until finally he realizes what a total doofus he's been. And he realizes, I have rejected my good father. I had it good. Nobody goes hungry in my dad's house, not even the servants. What was I thinking? Why did I leave my dad? And so he decides, I'm gonna go back to my father. And then Jesus says, he starts practicing a speech. And the speech goes like this. He's like, I'm gonna go to my dad and I'm gonna say to my dad, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please treat me as one of your servants. Please just hire me as a bellboy or as a valet or something. Please just let me work in your house, right? This is the speech he's going to share with his dad. Goes back home, practices his speech the entire way. Now, here's what's so crazy. You gotta understand this. According to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, around chapter 21, a son who would have done something like this to his father deserved to die. The penalty for any son who disgraced his dad and shamed his dad and dishonored his dad in front of the community like this, the penalty for that kid, for that guy, was death. But that's when we start to find out that this father is a different kind of father. This father's a special father. This father does things differently than the other fathers because incredibly, this father actually shows grace to people who don't deserve it. This father shows grace and he doesn't treat people the way that they deserve. And that's when we start to find out Jesus is telegraphing in this story. He's being really clear actually in this story. Remember what we said last week, family? Who is it that this father in this story represents? God. This is totally God, right? The father in this story that Jesus is telling us represents God. And so pay close attention to how this father responds to his bratty, selfish, unworthy son when he returns home in verse 20. We'll pick it up there. Verse 20 is where we ended last week. It was the last verse we dealt with, the first verse we deal with today. Verse 20. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he felt what, family? Compassion. He felt compassion, not anger, not rage, not frustration, not you idiot. He felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and he kissed him. In the Greek, he kissed him over and over and over again. And the son said to him, remember his speech? And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, now, time out. Did you see what just happened? Brother man didn't even get a chance to finish his speech. Did you catch that? The speech was supposed to go like this. Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please let me serve as one of your hired servants in your house. But all he got out was, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to call your son. And his dad's like, shh, be quiet. And he turns around and he calls for the servants. And look at what he says to the servants. Check this out. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to what, family? Celebrate. Okay, they threw a party. Okay, now. Okay. Man, you have to understand the significance of what just happened here, beloved. Watch this. Here is a son who was unapologetically living a life of complete unrighteousness. He rejected his father to his face. Then he ran away as fast as he could from his father to a far-off land. He rejected his father's values. He rejected his father's way of life. He broke every commandment in the book. He undoubtedly, according to Jesus, lived a life of materialism and lust and self-indulgence and total depravity. Matter of fact, he did that to the extent that Jesus actually referred to it as a waste. He said he wasted his life, man. He wasted stuff. He wasted days. He wasted nights. He wasted opportunity. He wasted precious moments of his life on sin. And then eventually, he finally realizes that, listen, a life that's lived in the pursuit of sin never leads to satisfaction. But instead, beloved, he realizes that a life that's lived in the pursuit of sin always, eventually, ultimately, might be 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, that kind of life always leads to loneliness, misery, and regret. And thankfully, he realizes that early. He goes back to his father like a little puppy with his tail between his legs. And shockingly, when his father sees him coming back home, no matter what he's done, in spite of what he's done, his father meets him and greets him. And he doesn't put a finger in his face and start wagging it and going, I told you so, and you're on double secret probation now, and you're going to have to pay back every red cent of that inheritance, and we'll see. His father doesn't do any of that. But instead, you see what happens? His father runs to him, and he embraces him, and he kisses him, even though he smells like pig slop. His father kissed him over and over and over again, embracing him. And then immediately the father looks at the servants. He said, quick, bring him a clean change of clothes. Bring him some bling. Bring him some Nikes. My son came back home. Matter of fact, while you're at it, fire up the grill and hire a DJ. We're having a party. And they start throwing a party. Now, listen, let me ask you a question, family. Audience participation, let me ask a question. Did this son deserve any of that? No. He deserves a whooping. Amen? He deserves a whooping. You're like, no, I don't spank my children. You should. You totally should. It's a different sermon. But you should. He deserves a whooping.
Now listen, here's what you got to understand, man. This is exactly the point that Jesus is trying to get us all to understand in this passage. Listen, this is the point. Beloved, we worship a God who in his grace and in his mercy does not treat repentant sinners the way that they deserve. Just think on that, man. The God we're here singing to, the God we're here worshiping, the God we're here giving to, the God we're here serving, the God we're here fixing our gaze on, man. He is a God who in his grace and mercy does not treat repentant sinners the way that they deserve. Listen to me, beloved. So for those of you in here who have ever turned from your sins and you've trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, like your eyes have been opened up to sin and the fact that you're a sinner, and so you've turned and you've trusted in Jesus. If you've ever done that, can I just tell you, like, you really need to understand the implications of that, man. You really need to understand what that means. Here's what I'm talking about. So according to the Bible, if you trust in Jesus, according to the Bible, your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, which means your sins have been totally and completely forgiven. We're talking past, present, and future sins, absolutely, totally forgiven, washed clean because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Additionally, according to the scriptures, according to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 61, God has now clothed you in righteousness, much like this father just put a robe on his boy. Not only that, family, but according to the scriptures, he has sealed you with the promised Holy Spirit in much the same way that there would have been a seal on this ring that the Father just gave to his Son. In addition to that, just like it says in Ephesians chapter 6, your feet have been covered with the gospel of peace, much like the Father in this story just gave his Son some new kicks. And best of all, get this, if your trust is in Jesus today, your broken relationship with God the Father has been completely and totally restored. You've been brought into his family, which means you are a child of God forever, and you have been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Listen. And you don't deserve any of that. None of it. See, beloved, here's what grace is. Grace is when God gives you what you don't deserve at all. In his goodness and his kindness and his mercy, he lavishes you with what you don't deserve at all. And can I tell you something, beloved? Listen. It is only by God's grace that any of us can be made righteous. It's only by the grace of God that any of us can be made righteous because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross when he willingly laid down his life so that our unrighteousness might be exchanged for his righteousness. It's only by grace that anyone can be made righteous. But Self-righteousness is when I slowly begin to think to myself, maybe I do deserve good things from God. Self-righteousness is when I begin to believe that maybe I am worthy of God doing some awesome things in my life because look at how faithful I live. Look at how good I am. Look at the things that I do. Look at how much I sacrifice. Self-righteousness is when I begin to slowly believe that I'm worthy of God's goodness on my own. And family, can I tell you something? Listen, you know what both unrighteousness and self-righteousness both have in common? Neither one of them are true righteousness. Neither one. Now, here's what's so interesting. So it's at this moment, as we're reading this story, when most of us might be expecting for this story to end. Because if you were paying attention to the first two stories Jesus told in Luke 15, this is the moment where those stories both ended. It always ended here, right? So like in the story of the lost sheep, the lost sheep wanders off, gets lost, shepherd goes after it, finally found it, yay, brings the sheep back home, boom, calls everybody together, throws a party, there's a celebration. Then the end, that's where it ended. In the story about the lost coin, the woman loses a coin somewhere in her house. She can't find it. She searches diligently for it. Finally finds a coin, calls all the girlfriends together. They throw a party. Boom, the end. That's where it ended, right? So at this moment, if we're paying attention, we might be going, well, this is the moment where this story is supposed to end. But fascinatingly, family, this story keeps on going. Jesus is like, whoa, time out. I'm not finished with this story yet. This story isn't ending where the others ended. Now, why is that? Why didn't this story end right here? Well, listen. You have to remember who Jesus is telling this story to. Anybody remember early on in the chapter? Who's Jesus telling this story to right here? Anybody? The Pharisees. The religious leaders, right? These self-righteous religious guys who can't stand all these filthy sinners, man. He's telling this story to these self-righteous religious leaders who are convinced that they're the ones that God really loves because look at how hard they work for God. Look at all the things they do. Look at all the ways they sacrifice. And so now here's what's so crazy. Now in this epic plot twist, the second son shows up. Second son, right? Because remember the first sentence of this story as Jesus started to tell it? It was a man with two sons. He got two sons. Up to this point, we've only seen one son. And Jesus is like, wait, time out, not so fast. Here's the second son. So all of a sudden, the second son shows up. And what we find out, family, is that the second son, he's just as lost as the first son. This is actually not just a parable about a lost son. It's a parable about two lost sons. And what's fascinating is, as we're going to see, the first son, get this. The first son was lost in unrighteousness, breaking commandments, sexual exploits, all the things, right? The first son was lost in unrighteousness. But the second son, he's lost in self-righteousness. Because there's more than just one way to be lost. So watch what happens, family. Let's dive in. Second son shows up in verse 25. It says this. Now his older son was in the, where family? In the field. Don't miss this, this is a really important detail. Now his older son was in the field. That's where the older son was, he was in the field. In other words, right out of the gate, what we're finding out is this is the responsible son. This is a responsible son. I mean, he's the firstborn. How many firstborns we got in here? Raise your hand, firstborns. Let me see the firstborns. Firstborns, raise your hand. Keep your hand up. Let me ask you a question. How many of you firstborns in here have a younger sibling who's a total slacker? Come on, dude, come on. Yeah. It's therapy, man. Come on. Like, they're not here. Yeah. Right? I mean, this cat can totally relate to you, man. Because he also has a little brother who is just an irresponsible loser, man. But not this guy. This guy keeps his commitments. This guy finishes what he started. This guy doesn't slack off. This guy's responsible. I mean, think about this, family. While his younger brother was out running away from God, you know, blowing all of his money on video game poker, what'd this brother do? This brother stayed at the farm. He stayed at the farm with his dad, man. He's been out milking cows in the field. He's been out plowing up dirt. He's been out watching corn grow. He didn't run out on dad. He didn't run away. He stayed at home, and he's been working hard for his father. Matter of fact, man, he's probably been pulling double time because of his bonehead little brother, picking up his slack, doing his work now, right? This guy's responsible. And I'll just be real with you, man. Can I tell you, family? I'll tell you something amazing. At first glance, I love this guy.
I mean, seriously, at first glance, I'm looking at this going, I like him. I like him. Because I have a hard time with goof-offs, man. I'm not a fan of loafers. Yeah, I just don't like, think about it. I don't want an irresponsible coworker. Anybody with me? You ever had an irresponsible coworker, right? Doesn't pull his or her weight, doesn't do what they're supposed to do, and then there's like no accountability because the boss doesn't know what's going on, and they're just like, you know, got cruise control, and then I'm always cleaning up. You know, I feel like I'm having to do extra work, and I'm burning the midnight oil, and this person's leaving at the crack of noon, and it's just like, what in the world? I don't want the irresponsible coworker. It drives me crazy. Or think about it this way. How many of y'all, if you go in for surgery with like a responsible surgeon? Anybody with me? You want the responsible guy? Some are like, no, I want the funny guy. Nope. Not me. I want the nerd who's just like, stick to the book, man. I want the response. I don't want the guy, you know, I don't want the surgeon in the operating room playing with scalpels. Ooh, sparks. You know, it's just like, see what happens if we tie up a small intestine. Yeah. Making balloon animals out of me for crying out loud. I don't want that guy. You know, where'd I put the forceps? Oh, they're in his spleen. Oh, no, right? It's just like the guy playing around. I don't want the surgeon who's irresponsible. I want a responsible surgeon. I want a responsible surgeon. I don't care about being fun. Be responsible. How many of y'all would like a responsible pilot if you're on an airplane? Right? You don't want the guy turning off the engines for fun mid-flight. Just see what will happen, right? That's why we don't fly Spirit. We want a responsible We're responsible. I'll pay a little extra to know I'm getting there, man. We're the responsible guy, right? How many of you high school students or college students want a responsible lab partner? They drive you crazy. You get the irresponsible. You're doing all the work. You're like, come on, man. Like, nobody wants. Listen, here's my point. So I value responsibility. To me, responsibility is a big deal. To me, responsibility matters. Like, it's a virtue. Like, I like responsible people. I aim to try by God's grace to be responsible, and I don't really enjoy being around people who are irresponsible. It drives me crazy, kind of. Just this past week, I was at Kroger, and I was driving in the parking lot. And this is a true story. I couldn't even drive on the lane between the parking spots because, you know, some lazy loafer left their buggy in the middle of the lane, just in the middle of the lane. That didn't even take it to the, you know, the appropriate stall where we're all supposed to take our cart, right? Some of you are feeling conviction of the Holy Spirit right now, right? May have been you. And it drove me crazy. I'm just looking. I'm stopped right there. I can't drive. I got this buggy in front of me. There's nowhere to go. I'm praying imprecatory psalms, Lord, annihilate them in their sleep, right? I'm just thinking horrible things. And finally, I'm embarrassed to say this, but I mean, I put the car in park, and I got out, and I walked over to the buggy, and I took it over to the appropriate stall, and I'm going to tell you something. I was feeling pretty good about that. I'm walking back going, I am a responsible person. I'm doing other people's work for them. You're welcome, America. I was feeling good about being responsible. Now, listen, here's the deal. Beloved, listen, being responsible is important, but here's what we've got to be really, really careful of. We're going to see it in this story. It brings us to our first point for today. Write this down. Number one, self-righteous people tend to become prideful about being responsible. Self-righteous people tend to become prideful about being responsible. All right, so here's the reality. The Bible does clearly tell us that working hard, having a good work ethic, being responsible are really important things. Bible's clear on that. I mean, just read the book of Proverbs for crying out loud, right? The Lord doesn't have a lot of stellar things to say about the lazy sluggard, right? I mean, the Bible's clear that hard work and responsibility is an important thing, but here's the deal, family. Can I tell you this? The moment you start to begin to become prideful about being faithful or being responsible, that is the beginning of self-righteousness taking root in your heart. The moment you start to feel real prideful, you start to feel a little prideful even of how faithful you are to the Lord, how devoted I am to the Lord,
That's the beginning of self-righteousness. See, and here's, this is the thing. This is the kind of Achilles heel, so to speak, for church folk like us, man. This is what's so insidious and dangerous. Because here's the deal. Ephesians chapter 2 is clear. We are all 100% saved by grace. Amen? We're saved by grace. We're saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God so that no one can boast. We can't boast about our salvation. We can't go, yeah, look at me, I figured it out, I'm saved. No. You don't get to boast. You are 100% saved by grace. All of us are 100% saved by grace, which is absolutely true, absolutely biblical, but still, in spite of all that, if we're not careful, we can slowly begin to think things like this. I go to church, even when it's sprinkling. I like the numbskulls out there making excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse about why they can't go to church. They're everywhere else. I go to church. And I go to Bible study. I love me some Bible study. I'm registered. I'm in every Bible study. I got perfect attendance in Bible. I love the book of Genesis. I registered twice. I'm in every Bible study. And I tithe sometimes. And I've read a systematic theology book before. And so I'm feeling, I'm doing a lot better than a lot of those slackers. Beloved, listen to me. Oh man, we gotta be careful with this. Beware of becoming prideful about all of your faithfulness to the Father, because you have to remember, we are saved by grace, which means it is even by grace that I have a desire to do any of those things. It's great. Look, can I tell you something? The only reason that right now I have a desire to read God's word, I have a desire to gather faithfully weekly with God's church on the Lord's day, the only reason I have a desire to live faithfully and generously with the resources that God has generously entrusted to me is because that is the grace of God opening my eyes to truth. It's his grace. I don't get to boast in any of that stuff, man. Be careful of becoming proud about your faithfulness, your responsibility, but that's exactly the trap the older brother's fallen into. See, the brother's feeling real proud about the fact that while his younger brother was slacking off, running away, he stayed working hard for his father. He's feeling real good about that, and we find that out in what happens next. Look at verse 25, family. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Oh! Self-righteous people hate music and dancing. Music, is that music? They dancing? To get this is crazy, right? So here's this responsible brother. He's been out in the field working hard while his younger brother's been gone. And he's probably been pulling his younger brother's slack too. And so he's finally coming home at the end of the day for a well-deserved nap, man. He's been working out there forever. But then as he gets near to the house at the end of the day from working out in the field, he gets close. He starts to hear music. Then he hears Gloria Estefan busting out the sounds of conga. Shake your body, baby, do that conga. Right? You got the neighbors in a conga line, right? And they all got pointy hats and blowing kazoos. Kids are over here playing pin the tail on the camel and bobbing for pomegranates. It's just like, what? Why is there a party? Who's nobody told me about a party? Why is there a party in my house? What's going on with a party? A party? And look at verse 27, or look at verse 26, watch this. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. You see it? Well, what's going on? This is a work, it's a Tuesday. Why is there a party? Be responsible. What does this thing mean? Verse 27, and he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Okay, so follow this, family. Just to be clear, we have a phrase to describe what this servant just said here in verse 27, and the phrase is good news. This is good news. This is incredible news. This is unbelievable, fantastic news. I mean, think about what happened. The younger brother said, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. Took the money, ran, squandered it all on whatever he squandered it on. Finally, his eyes are open to the fact that he's done this to his father, runs back. And then the most shocking good news of it all is the father actually forgave him. Didn't stone him in front of the community, didn't kill him. The father actually extended grace. He didn't treat him the way he deserved. He forgave his boy. This is incredible good news. The father forgave the younger brother. Forgiveness is amazing. This is amazing news. It's incredible news. But here's the problem, family. Brings us to the second point for today. Second point. Self-righteous people have a really hard time with forgiveness. Really do. See, here's the thing about self-righteousness. Let's get to the root of what it means and really the root of the words. To be a self-righteous person means that in effect, you're convinced of the fact that you yourself are always right. Self-righteous. Self-righteousness is you are convinced that you're always right. And here's the thing about self-righteous people. It's ironic, really. Self-righteous people tend to not be very self-aware of the fact that they're self-righteous. Like even some of y'all right now in this sermon, you're like, yeah, preach to him. I'm like, no, I'm preaching to you, bro. Hey. But self-righteous people tend not to be very self-aware. And when you're self-righteous, you're convinced that you're always right, which means in your mind, in your eyes, you think that you're right with God. We're good. Me and God are good. We're great. You're convinced that you're right in your opinion about everything. You're convinced that you're right about your interpretation of every verse and every deal right here, and you never stop to consider or listen. You're convinced that you're right in every debate or argument that you have. You're right. You're right. Even when you're wrong, you're right. And here's the problem. When you're convinced that you are always right, well, then you don't believe you have any need at all for forgiveness. Because why would you need forgiveness if you're always right? And if you don't believe you need forgiveness, guess what? You're probably not very generous with giving out forgiveness to people who need it. Do you see how this works? That's why self-righteous people tend to have a really difficult time with forgiving others. Listen, family, can I tell you something? If you know that Jesus said, forgive them as I have forgiven you. If you know that Jesus said that, and yet still you're finding it virtually impossible to extend forgiveness where forgiveness is required, that is probably a really good indication that right now you are struggling with self-righteousness and may not even know it. This is good news. The Father has forgiven his Son. He's lavished him with forgiveness. But the older brother's just mad. So look at verse 27. Again, family, watch this. And he said to him, your brother is come and your father has killed the fattened calf. And this is a big deal, by the way. Just so you know, the fattened calf was always being saved for the Day of Atonement. It was saved for a massive celebration for the family, a religious festival. But the father's like, no, this is a big enough deal. We need to kill the fattened calf right now, right? Let's sacrifice this thing. Let's have some steak. Amen? Right? Let's kill the fattened calf. And I mean, you got to understand, in the first century Israel, you rarely even had meat. You only had meat on special occasions, right? So this is a big deal. Let's sacrifice the fattened calf because he has received, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Look at verse 28. But he was what? Angry. Come on, say it like it sounds. Angry. Angry. He wasn't angry. He was angry. It literally means he exploded with rage is what the Greek means. He was angry. And this actually brings us to the third point for today, which is this, family. Number three, jot this down. Self-righteous people often get angry about the wrong things. Man, I don't know if you've ever seen this. If you grew up in a pretty staunchly religious home, maybe you did. But man, it never ceases to amaze me how often it seems like self-righteous religious people get angry about some of the same stuff that God clearly gets excited about. give you one example. So about a little over 13 years ago, right after we planted this church, we were meeting in a gym off Satellite Boulevard on AstroTurf. It's kind of crazy. And so it says year one of Emmaus Church. And at that moment, we had a handful of 20-something angry Calvinist guys in the church who apparently were predestined before the foundations of the earth to act like jerks. And they can't help it. And so they're just like complaining about everything. One Sunday we actually had, I remember this vividly because my kids were involved in this. One Sunday we had every child in the church, which was about 10 at that point. We had them come down front in front of the service. It was Sunday before Christmas and they dressed up like angels and shepherds and they quoted all of Luke 2. That's all they did. They just quoted Luke chapter 2. The entire Luke chapter 2, these children quoted Luke chapter 2. It was beautiful. It was fantastic. They're quoting the word of God. It was amazing. It's awesome. It was incredible until the next morning. I got a call from one of these angry kids. Pastor Anson, I'm angry. I'm thinking, well, it sounds about right. The sun is up, so yeah, what else is new? I said, what are you angry about, buddy? Here's what he said. Never forget this. He said, I can't believe you dishonored the pulpit yesterday by having all the kids in the church come down and do a skit on Sunday. I said, time out. What skit? I said, bro, did you listen to what they said? All these kids did was quote the Bible. They quoted scripture. All these children did was quote Luke chapter 2, all of Luke chapter 2. It was amazing. It was fantastic. I happen to believe King Jesus likes it when kids quote the Bible. He said, well, I'm angry, and I'm thinking about leaving the church. I'm thinking, cool, can I convince you? What do I got to do? Listen, beware of becoming angry about the same things that God clearly gets excited about. So what's happening with this guy, man? He's mad, he's angry at what? His fact that his brother's been forgiven, been shown grace, been shown mercy by the dad, really? Now watch what happens in verse 28, check this out. But he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Okay, so watch, he's refusing to go in. His father's begging him, please come inside, please come inside. He's begging him, please come inside. He's refusing to go in. It's an important detail in a minute. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. How many of y'all ever got mad at your parents going, where's my goat? Give me a goat? Here's what's so interesting about what just happened. Father said, the son said to his father, he said, I'm not going in there to that party. All these years, I've been here serving you. Here's what's so fascinating. There are two different words that could have been used right there for serving. One is the word that Jesus uses in the passage when, remember the passage where Jesus says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? Remember that? That's the Greek word diakonos, where we get the word deacon from. It means to minister to, means to serve humbly, means to serve with joy. Could have used that word, didn't. The word instead that's used for serve right here is the Greek word doulos. You know what that means? Slave. Son just said to his father, all these years I've been here slaving for you. Do you see it? Slaving for you. Get the problem. See, self-righteous people, listen, self-righteous people tend to begin to see their faithfulness and service to God as a curse rather than a blessing. It's not a blessing to serve you, obey you, live for you, give generously to you, grow in you, read scriptures. It's not a blessing. It's a curse. It's a sacrifice. You're holding me back, right? And so what's being implied there is that somehow by living a life of sin, you're gaining something. You're enjoying life. You're living in freedom. But what this self-righteous brother refuses to understand is while his younger brother was out living a life of sin, he was the one wasting his days. True freedom is found with the Father. True freedom is found in obedience. True freedom is found in staying with the Lord. That's true freedom. It was the young son who was losing things and wasting things, but he doesn't see it. In his mind, he was a slave. wasn't a blessing, it was a curse. Now, do you see the other ironic thing that's happening here? This is crazy to me. Notice what he's claiming here in verse 29. He answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, I've slaved for you, and I never disobeyed your command. Wait, what? I never disobeyed your command? Anybody smell a dead fish right there? You know what's ironic? It's literally what he's doing right now. The father's outside. Come to the party. Come inside. I want you in. No, I don't have a goat. I'm not going in there. No, I've never disobeyed you. You're doing it. I've never. This actually brings us to the fourth point for today, which is this, family. Write it down if you're taking notes. Self-righteous people tend to exaggerate about how good they are. Have an inflated view of your faithfulness to God. Listen, can I tell you something, beloved? Listen. I don't care how faithful you think you're walking with the Lord right now. The reality is, you still sin. Beloved, there is not a day of our lives that we are not desperate for our Father's grace. This is what self-righteous people tend to do. Look at all my obedience. Look at all the ways I sacrifice. Look at all the things I do. Now look at verse 29. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, do you see what happened? He can't even bring himself to call him his brother. He can't even bring himself to say, when my brother came home, he's like, no, this son of yours. Because self-righteous people tend to look down on others. Self-righteous people tend to despise others who aren't as good as they are and can't even bear to associate with them. This son of yours, when this son of yours came home. But when this son of yours came home who has devoured your property with prostitutes, how do we know that? I was reading some Bible scholars this past week and they say, you know what's interesting about that? This is the first time in this story we read anything about prostitutes. How does he know he did that? If he stayed on the farm, there's no way he could know he did that. And the commentators pointed out, they were like, maybe he just knew this is what he would have done if he was in that position. That hidden sin, that hidden temptation. Accuses a brother of things. He doesn't know what happened. He's devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, the father said to him, watch this, son, you're always with me. And all that is mine is yours. Do you see what the father's doing? The father's going, you've been in the place of blessing this whole time. You want a goat? Go kill a goat. It's your goat. You're here. You've always been with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This older brother's going, man, what's a guy got to do to get a party around here? Take your inheritance and go out and squander it on women and do whatever I want to do. What's a guy got to do to get a celebration around here? And the father's like, your whole life is a celebration. You're with me. Here's what I've been wrestling with this past week, family, as we've been in this and knowing we're going to be back in this passage. I feel like, I was trying to remember this, man. I feel like every single time in my life I've ever heard this passage preached or taught, and really maybe every single time I've ever read a book about this passage, I feel like this older son always gets a really bad rap, like even worse than the unrighteous son. Like it's crazy. It's like, oh yeah, the unrighteous son was bad, but he got forgiven, but the self-righteous son, yeah. It's like he always gets a really terrible, terrible rap. Because let's face it, man, it's kind of easy to make fun of self-righteous religious people. It's low-hanging fruit because they're lame. And they say lame things and they do lame stuff. And it's all this rule and blah, legalist, blah, 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 right? It's low-hanging fruit. And so it's so easy to make fun of self-righteous religious people. And let's be honest, man, most of us in this room some days are self-righteous religious people. Thank you, one honest person. Thank you. Apparently today he's not self-righteous. I feel like this older brother always gets a bad rap, but I want you to pay close attention to something, family, that stuck out to me this week. Remember what happened when the unrighteous son came back home? He's in the pig slop. He's like, this is terrible. This stinks, man. I'm done. I'm going back to my father. He goes back to his father. Remember what we talked about last week? When he was a long way off, man, cresting up over that hill. Father sees him, runs out of the house, off the porch, out of the house, runs out to greet him, hugs him, embraces him, kisses him, right? Restores him to the family. Remember? Listen, that's what we saw from the unrighteous with the unrighteous son. But I want you to pay close attention to something, family. Maybe you've never seen this before. Notice that in the very same way that the father ran out to greet his unrighteous son, he also just ran out of the house again to greet his self-righteous son. Did you see that? He did the same exact thing. He treats him with the same exact amount of love and respect and adoration. He cares deeply for his self-righteous boy. He didn't just run out to the unrighteous one and go, oh, I love you, I love you, come back. And then he heard about the self-righteous son being angry and go, forget him. He's a grow up. He didn't do that. The same way he ran out to the unrighteous son, he also ran out to the self-righteous son. See, family, listen, you get this picture? This father hears that his self-righteous boy is upset that he's restored his younger brother to the family, and he runs outside, and he's like, listen, hey, please come in. I want you in the house. I want you in the party. Your name's on the guest list, too. Come to the party. Come to the party. Come on, put on a funny hat. Grab a kazoo. Get in the conga line. Let's get jiggy with it. Your brother's home. Your brother. Do you notice that the son said, this son of yours came home? And the father changed around and goes, no, your brother. Your brother. He said, your brother's home. Come back. Come in. He ran out to meet a self-righteous son the same way he did his unrighteous. Family, listen, here's the point. Here's the point that I feel like gets overlooked in most of the books I read, sermons I hear about this. You gotta understand. This father loves his self-righteous son just as much as he loves his unrighteous son. And did you notice how it ended? The story ends, it's crazy, it ends with a cliffhanger. Do you see that? It's a total cliffhanger. Like there's no resolution. It ends with him going, please come in, join the party, let's do this. But we don't know. Then the story ends and we're like, did he go? What did he do? Did he go inside? He refused to go inside. What did he do? And Jesus does this on purpose. Because what would you do? What are you gonna do? He does it on purpose because why? Listen, again, you have to remember who is Jesus telling this parable to, family? The Pharisees. He's telling this story to a bunch of self-righteous guys who are the older brother, which means, get this, family, and we talk about how Jesus, you know, he blasted the Pharisees and made them look foolish and he would say things that made them look dumb. But I don't want you to miss this because I feel like we never talk about this. Family, when Jesus is outside, when he's telling this story to these Pharisees who have been grumbling about his ministry, who are upset about him hanging out with these sinners, when Jesus tells them this story right here, you got to understand, this is Jesus' way of looking at these Pharisees and saying to them, hey, you're invited too. Come to the party, man. Just come to the party. You already got a funny hat. Just come to the party. This is your invite. You're on the guest list, man. This brings us to the final point for today, which is this, family. Number 5. This is good news. Self-righteous people are offered the same grace that unrighteous people are offered. This is good news about our God. It's the same grace. So to all of my unrighteous friends in here that have rejected the Father and are running away as fast as you can and living for you and involved in sexual exploits and lust of the flesh and just living for your sensual pleasures. And you've rejected the word of God and the truth of God. To all of my unrighteous friends in here, can I just say this? I'm begging you. Repent. It doesn't lead to satisfaction. It leads to loneliness and regret and shame and guilt. Repent and come back to the Father and trust in the Father, because I'm telling you this right here. Jesus Christ died on a cross for you, that you might be brought into the family, that you might be able to come to the party, man. And to all of my self-righteous brethren and sistren in here, by the way, have you noticed this? The younger son, he didn't care about a relationship with his father. He just wanted his father's stuff. Guess what we just saw? That's exactly what the older son wanted too. He didn't care about the relationship with his father. Just wanted his father's stuff. But he just tried to get it in a different way. See, family, here's the thing about self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is me living a good life in the hopes that I might be able to control God. And so to all my self-righteous brethren and sisters in here who are living self-righteous lives, good lives, lives behaving, responsible, staying on the farm, look at all the stuff I do and ways I give and stuff I learn and classes I'm doing. Listen, you're getting all proud about your faithfulness and responsibilities you're keeping. Listen, all my self-righteous folks in here, can I just beg you, repent. Stop playing the game. Trust in the righteousness of Christ. You have no righteousness in your own. Trust in the righteousness of Christ. Because I'm going to tell you something. Jesus died for you too. He wants you to come to the party and be in the party. Repent of all your self-righious games. Here's how I'll end. Some people call this the parable of the lost son. Some people call this the parable of the two sons. I like what I read. One of the things that I read this past week where somebody called it the parable of the three sons. Because there's one son we tend to overlook. We pay attention to the younger son and we notice the older son. But there's another son. It's the son who's telling this story. The son of the living God. Here's what's so fascinating. When you study history, when you study tradition in the first century, one of the things you're going to find out is that if a son did what this younger son did, dishonored his father, took the money and ran to a faraway land, guess what? It was the older son's responsibility to go after his brother. Do you know that? It was his responsibility for the sake of his family, for the sake of their honor, for the sake of his dad. It was the older son's responsibility to leave and go chasing after his brother to bring him back home. But this older son never did that. He stayed in the farm. But the good news is the gospel tells us that where the older son in this story was unfaithful, Jesus Christ, that son, he was faithful. Because guess what, family? When we ran from God and rejected God and lived for ourselves and broke every commandment and did our own thing, Jesus left his home in heaven and came into this world pursuing us in a faraway land so that he might find us and by his grace save us and restore us to our family. That's the hope we have in the gospel. That's the good news. Let's sing, let's worship, let's celebrate. We should have brought him pointy hats. Let's do this. Maybe you're here today and you need prayer. If you need prayer, we're going to have our prayer counselors in the back at the cross. We would love to pray with you, for you. Maybe the Lord's convicting you of some self-righteous tendencies you have in your life. Let's pray about this stuff, man. Let's bring this for the Lord. God knows your heart. We're going to be there soon. God knows your heart, Luke 16. He knows what's going on. Would you be prayed for today? For those of you who love Jesus and know Jesus, these tables are open for you. For Christians, for people who have turned from sin, trusted in Jesus, we go to these tables, take the bread, take the cup, remember the good news of the gospel that Jesus laid down his life on a cross, shed his blood, died on the cross for us so that we might be saved from our sins. We do this in worship. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus today as your Savior, trust in him today. Say yes to him today. Maybe you want to talk to one of us as pastors. Maybe you want to fill out a card in the seat back in front of you and drop it in a box. Maybe you want to go be prayed for. Somehow, some way, would you say yes to Jesus today? I was at the door after the 9 o'clock and a kid came to me in tears, probably about 17 years old, weeping and saying, I want to get baptized. I want to do this. Some of y'all today, man, you just say yes to Jesus and be baptized in obedience to Jesus. Let's just let the Holy Spirit do his work. Let's pray together, family. Lord, thank you for your grace, and thank you for your goodness, and thank you for your God who cares about the lost. It's the story of the gospel. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all at some point in our lives have been lost. Some are lost today. They've never turned and trusted in you as Savior. Lord, thank you for this timeless story that you told right there on the spot in front of a bunch of religious Pharisees and even secular literature experts say that this is one of, if not the greatest story ever told in the history of the world. Thank you, God, that you would give us this story to show us your heart for lost people. Thank you that you love the unrighteous, and thank you that you love the self-righteous. And I pray that you'd open up our eyes to our sins. We might come running back to you, that we might join the party, join the celebration. We're celebrating the fact that our God is a good Father who shows grace and mercy to those who don't deserve it. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and all you've done. We worship you now, and I pray all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.